We are continuing tonight our series on the life story of King David, one of the great figures of the Bible. And to start off tonight's episode, I'd like to talk about weeds. And particularly, I'd like to talk about vines. And I'd like to talk about the kind of vines that grow in Manoa, where my house is, because they're virulent. They're wild. They're like Olympic vines. I bought my house a couple years ago, and the only reason I was able to buy it is because it needed so much work. It had slidden down a hill, and the kitchen had kind of broken off. There was a big hole in the floor, and it took a Herculean effort to put that thing back together, and a lot of you helped me in various ways with carpentry and tiling and painting and all that stuff, and it took over a year, really, to make the thing livable and watertight, but we managed to get all of the structural stuff done eventually. But I really just haven't gotten to the yard yet. It's because I wore myself out fixing the house, and you know I had a full-time job. There was one night I was tiling the bathroom downstairs. Where Robin lives now, and I actually fell asleep in the bathtub at about 2 a.m. I was just so tired. I worked hard on this house. Yeah, I did. I worked really hard. And, you know, at the end of it all, it was time to enjoy the house. It was time just to settle in. And the yard could wait, right? You know what I mean? But there was this weed. There was this vine in the back corner in sort of the northeast corner of the property, and it started to grow. And I remember looking at it at first and thinking, I'll get that vine later. But the vine is too fast for me, because it started spreading from there. And first it covered a couple bushes that make up the hedge along our property line. And I thought, well, I'm going to really have to do something about that. And then I didn't pay attention for a while. And then it spread all along the bushes in the rear of my property. It's like overnight. And then the next thing I knew, it had spread to the neighbor's yard. Yeah, and it's covering, like, you know, part of one of his trees. Fortunately, he doesn't keep his yard very nice either. And it's moved from the backyard all the way to the front yard now. And I was weed eating in the front yard this week, and I started pulling on a vine that I found in the lawn, and I followed it all the way to the back. The weed has taken over. It's covering about 20 different bushes and plants in my yard. And now, it has become such a thing that for me to remove it, it's clear to me I'm going to have to kill a lot of those plants because the vine has gotten intertwined. Yeah, there's a great parable there. Jesus would have told it better. But the moral of the story is, I should have weeded earlier. I should have attended to it while it was small. Now, to remove it is going to cause an awful lot of destruction. It has become a destructive thing rather than just a nuisance. And a lot of life is like that. Right? You attend to things while they're small, it will be better. Tonight we are going to take a look at the famous story of David and Bathsheba. Yeah, you know that story? Yeah. It's a story about adultery and murder. I'm happy to tell you that I have never committed adultery or murder. Technically speaking, I haven't committed adultery or murder. I mean, Jesus says that if you just look on a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And morally speaking, as he says, that's just as bad, morally speaking, as committing adultery in some sort of manifestational way. Fortunately, if you just commit adultery in your heart, it's likely to not create the great swath of damage that it would for you to actually act out on it. But indulging in those little thoughts, little mini versions of adultery, those little mini versions of murder in our day, those are like weeds. Those are things that can grow and become destructive given just a little time and a little bit of indulgence. If you don't take care of them, pretty soon they're choking out the good stuff. They're choking out the good plants. Even if you haven't fallen into catastrophic sin yet, if you start playing with that stuff, you'll slowly find that you're not thriving spiritually. You're not getting the sun you should. You're kind of bound up somehow. You have low spiritual energy. Those are the symptoms that tell you, you know, it's time to weed. It's time to take care of these things before they grow more. And that's really one of the themes of the story. The text is on the back of your bulletin. It's kind of a longish text. The story of David and Bathsheba occupies two full chapters in 2 Samuel. It's a really long story by Old Testament standards. It's going to be on the backdrop behind me. We'll just start with verses 1 through 9. This is how the epic tragedy of David and Bathsheba starts. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Ramah. Rabbah was a city. But David remained in Jerusalem. David didn't go out with the troops this time. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. He sent one of his boys, part of his posse. Hey, who's that chick? The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. All right, for those of us in the know, that means that the bath she was taking was a bath to purify herself from her menstrual cycle. So she was ceremonially clean enough to sleep with in Jewish custom. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. Uriah was out on the front with the troops. Joab sends him home. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, a little small talk. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." A little euphemism there. Go enjoy your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. He was getting a little vacation at home with his wife. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. In fact, twice David tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife, and Uriah refuses to do it. His heart is out on the front line with his soldiers, with his fellow soldiers. So Uriah won't indulge with his wife while he's home, not while the rest of the team is out in the battlefield. The story continues. Finally, in the morning, after the second failure, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. So Uriah was going back to the front. David writes a letter to Joab and has Uriah deliver it. Do you guys know the story? What was in that letter? It was Uriah's death warrant. David instructs Joab and says, "Send Uriah into the fighting where the fighting is hottest, and then have everybody withdraw from him so he's killed by the enemy." Joab does it. Uriah is killed against the wall of the city of Rabbah. David kills him with the sword of the Ammonites. That's how a prophet puts it later. Murders Uriah. The story starts out in the time when kings go to war. By all expectation, David should have been out on the front line with the troops, but instead, he's on vacation. This time, he's taking a little vacation. It was a year previous. He waged a great battle against the Syrians. He kicks their butt. He comes home even more of a conquering hero than he's been. This time, he's sitting it out. He's sitting out the season, a little bit like Brett Favre. And just taking some time off. But he's restless in this vacation time of his. He's restless. He's up in the middle of the night, and he's walking around. He's pacing on the roof for some reason. He's agitated. Can't sleep. He spies a hot chick bathing on the roof, which was not so extreme, not so outlandish as it seems. Women often bathe on the roof. And she would not have been bathing completely naked. In those cultures, still today in some of those places, they kind of do this half-clothed. Have you guys ever seen this sort of bathing in a tub sort of deal? But she was like, part. Well, you know, I've spent a lot of time on rooftops in the Middle East, and I can tell you with some authority. So it was a little less like, you know, Playboy shoot and a little more like Victoria's Secret ad, if you know what I mean. She was partially clothed. I don't know how I know that, but... My wife will be coming up here for rebuttal shortly. Anyway, it's an alluring sight, and she's really beautiful, the Bible says. Let's get back to Scripture. And David wants her. You know, that's the bottom line. David wants her, and David takes her. He sends word, who is she? And the messenger comes back. She's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, the wife of one of your fighting captains. And that's good enough for David. Her husband's not home. That was good enough for his purposes. And so he takes her. Takes her in. We don't know exactly what her attitude is. It's hard for a woman in that culture to say no to a king. But she comes in any case, and they sleep together, even though adultery, by God's law, carries the penalty of death for the both of them. So, literally, risking their lives here. Even though David has, at this time, 7 other wives, some concubines, you know, even though David wants her, David takes her, they sleep together. And they get busted, you know, because she gets pregnant. Remember, she had just, you know, finished her menstrual cycle the week before. It's a particularly fertile time. They didn't think about that. She gets pregnant. David has always been a clever man. We know this from reading his life story. And he hatches a clever plan. He brings Uriah home from the front and contrives to get them to spend a little time together and just sort of, you know, cover his tracks, and people are going to assume that the kid belongs to Uriah, but Uriah defeats it, defeats the plan, and Uriah defeats the plan by being virtuous in the manner that David taught him. Yeah, I'm not going to indulge while the soldiers are out in the battlefield. I wonder how that sounded to David on that day. Oh, you're not going to indulge while the soldiers are out fighting. Maybe I should have followed that model. Uriah the Hittite is his name in Scripture. That means he wasn't even a Jew by birth. He was kind of a foreign guy. But he loved God's people. He said, how can I lie with my wife when my fellow soldiers and the Ark are out in the field? The Ark of the Covenant was out there. Uriah had learned to love the Ark of the Covenant, God's covenant with the Jews, even though he was a Hittite. He was quite a guy. And then in an unspeakable act of murderous treachery, David has Uriah deliver his own death warrant to Joab. Just how low can you go? And David writes the letter, kill Uriah. Here, Uriah, why don't you take this to the general? David knew full well that Uriah was a principled man and that he would not read the letter on the way. David uses his virtue against him. Unspeakably bad, just grossly evil, the betrayal. And then Uriah, fighting valiantly one day, Joab sends him to the front, sends him near the wall, which you didn't do, because from the wall they could drop things on your head. You fought away from the wall. And then Joab pulls back the soldiers around him, leaving Uriah exposed. It was Uriah's valiant fighting that got him killed. He was faithful to the end. Disgusting plot. Afterwards, David takes Bathsheba in. She mourns for her husband briefly, and then David takes her in, and David marries her. And you could just hear what the people were saying in the street. They were saying, oh, David is so noble that when one of his captains gets killed, he assumes responsibility for his wife, his widow. What a king. What a king. I'm sure that's what they were saying. So, if you heard this story before, one takeaway point that you've had from it is probably don't commit adultery and don't murder. It's really bad. And that's an excellent point. And I don't want that to be lost on anyone. Don't do this sort of stuff. But here's my question. Here's the deeper question for those of us who have been going through David's life story. What happened? What the heck happened? This is David, right? This is David. This is the hero of the faith. This is the guy whose heart delights God. And then all of a sudden, he's like an ogre. He's like Satan's henchman all of a sudden. What happened? This is the guy that put his life on the line to fight a giant in order to uphold God's reputation when he was just a kid. This is the guy that wouldn't accept Saul's daughter in marriage until he had accomplished an act of bravery that merited her hand. Do you remember that? When Saul offered him a call? No, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have the woman until I do something great. No, it's the same guy. This is the guy who wouldn't harm Saul, even though Saul was terrorizing the country and trying to kill him. No, I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Can't do that. This is David, you know. God made him king because he had such a delightful heart. Where is that in this story? It's like Jekyll and Hyde. What happened to David that the sight of some semi-naked hot woman on a roof would suddenly turn him into a sex-crazed murderer? He was in a bad place. Yeah, well, that's the question that leaps out of the story for me. Let's take a look at it. And, you know, we don't know for sure. We can't exactly get into David's head. But here are a few things that have intrigued me as we've read the life stories of David. How many wives did David have at this point? Seven that we know of. And Bathsheba becomes number eight, we think. We only have eight listed in Scripture. There may have been more. There may have been more. First there was Michal. Remember her, Saul's daughter. Then there was Ahinoam, whom he married after getting separated from Michal, so he wouldn't be out without a wife. Then there's Abigail, who was wife of Nabal. She was widowed. David took her in. She was quite beautiful. Then Maacah, then Haggith, then Abital, then Eglah. For those of you expecting a baby girl, Eglah. Then Bathsheba. And in addition to those wives, David had concubines. Do you know what a concubine is? A concubine is kind of an unofficial wife, sort of an official mistress, depending on how you look at it. These were not wives. These were just women you slept with. These were just women that you had sex with, concubines. They have fallen out of fashion. Just wanted to make that clear. But David had, we know from Scripture, at least 10 mistresses, just to kind of round out his week. David had a harem. David had a harem. I'm not sure why a guy with eight wives needs extras, but he had a harem. David saw fit to have a whole group of them. The Bible generally frowns on polygamy. It's not exactly against biblical law, but, you know, Adam had Eve. Adam had just one Eve. It wasn't until Genesis 4, actually, that mankind, and I should say men, invented polygamy, because you know it was a guy, right? And the story comes in Genesis chapter 4, and it's the story of this fellow named Lamech. We went through Genesis a while ago. You guys remember the story of Lamech? Probably not. Lamech, it says in chapter 4, married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. And this is the first time a man had ever taken two wives, we are led to understand. Lamech said to his wives, quote, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." And that's all you get. It's just a little parable. In very, very ancient writing style, this is what it means. Lamech was not disciplined in his life. He needed two wives. And then he became a murderer. That's what the tale suggests. I just thought that interesting, given the pattern of David's life. You know, here was a guy that really had a lack of sexual discipline going on. You know, he was kind of bending the law, you know. You can't really say it was a black and white error in that culture at that time, but he was definitely indulging way beyond what was reasonable. He had some lack of control going on, and he became a murderer too. Little things lead to bigger things, so it would seem. David's problem choked out the good stuff in his life, I think. He had indulged so often that he forgot how to be satisfied. Remember last week that when David and McCall had an argument after David worshipped in his underwear before the ark? And David says, that's it for us. And she never has any children to the day of her death, probably because David stopped sleeping with her. Why would he need to if he had so many other women to go to? There was no incentive for him to make relationships good, no incentive for him to be relationally respectful. Like a weed, choked out the good stuff. But that's not the only thing that I think when I read David's life in regards to the Bathsheba sin. As Carl mentioned a while ago, notice the way the story starts out. In the spring, when the kings go off to war, David was on vacation. David wasn't out with the troops. He was the commander. He should have been out with the troops, but he wasn't. He was taking a break. I think he lost focus somehow. First off, just being on vacation makes you more vulnerable than other times. Because on vacation, you let your guard down. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The best defense against weeds in your lawn is to have really, really healthy grass. You know, have a lot of good stuff. If you stop doing the good stuff, you'll become more vulnerable to the bad stuff. David was kicking back at home. And that just kind of makes you more vulnerable spiritually. I don't worry about, I don't worry too much about moral collapse of people on missions trips. But over the years, as a pastor, I have learned to worry about moral collapse of people that say, go away for the summer on vacation. You know what I'm saying? David was on vacation. He was relaxing. He was giving his flesh a little break. And note that on this vacation, David is restless. Here's a guy who had finally gotten everything he wanted in life. After struggling, living out in the wilderness, fighting for 15 or 20 years, David gets to become king. He gets his throne in Jerusalem. He's got everything he wants, finally. The good life, but he has no peace. David had somehow managed to become dissatisfied with everything he had chased for all of those years. Well, fascinating. How did that happen? How do you get dissatisfied once you get everything that you want? Well, I think it happens to a lot of people who get focused on attainment instead of mission. It's the difference between attainment and mission. David has attained the kingship. He's attained status, but he evidently lost sight of the purpose of kingship, which was to serve, to protect, to bring under authority the unruly and dangerous tribes in the land. Right? He got to be king, but he wasn't doing what a king should do. Sometimes in life, we get focused on attaining things, on attaining status, on attaining a certain measure of success, but we forget what that success was for. We forget what we're about. We forget what our purpose is. I have been in leadership development for a lot of years, raising up young Christians to go into ministry, and I'll tell you now, I've told some of you already, that when a would-be young missionary tells me that they want to be a missionary, instead of telling me that they want to spread the gospel to the unreached or the poor, I get a queasy feeling in my stomach. You catch that? What do you want to be? I want to be a missionary. I'd much rather you say, I want to spread the gospel to the unreached. You see the difference? Right? The one is about attaining a status or an office or a position, and the other is about doing the work. So this can even apply to ministry life, if we're not careful. Life is a mission. And if you forget that, then you will become dissatisfied. Life is a mission. If you forget it, you will become dissatisfied. And you will get taken down, probably. This is basic Christianity. Life is for something. Life on earth is for something. It's supposed to be purposeful. You're supposed to be accomplishing stuff. No matter how old you are, no matter what state you find yourself in, Life is for something. You're supposed to have purpose. We don't get big breaks from that. If you forget this, you will get uncomfortable and dissatisfied. Have you seen the studies? Retirees tend to die very early. People who don't retire tend to live longer. Why? Mission. Yeah, mission. Christians start dying when they stop fighting. It's a good fight, that is. David started falling when he stopped fighting. Loss of focus, plus some sort of habitual indulgence, like David had, is going to lead to disaster. David became dissatisfied as he relaxed into his kingly status, and therefore he's turned to his standby indulgence. Women! Not that there's anything inherently bad about women, by the way. But David wasn't relating to them correctly, was he? Well, the story continues. The prophet Nathan comes along, and he doesn't really confront David directly. He tells David a little story, a little parable. He said, look, there were two men who lived in a town. One was really rich, had a lot of sheep. One guy was really poor. He had one little lamb, and his family kept the lamb as a pet, which was actually a common practice in those days. And then the rich guy had some guests show up. Rather than slaughtering one of his many sheep to feed his guests, the rich man took the poor man's pet lamb and slaughtered it for food. What should we do, O king? And David can't stand the story. He says, that man should die. And then we get Nathan's reply. You are that man, Nathan says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I even gave your master's wives into your arms. This is probably where the concubines came from. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. God just kind of goes off on David. It's like the ultimate gotcha moment, because David has in effect judged himself. That man must die, David says. Conviction comes to David. David repents before the Lord. Verse 13, he said, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And David's repentance is actually not as casual as this account might make you seem. He doesn't just say, I have sinned against the Lord. He evidently spends a season in repentance. We know this. We know that he was really struck to the core. First of all, he doesn't kill Nathan, which is a really good sign. He lets the prophet live. Shh, keep it to yourself. No, he just says, yes, I have sinned, and you speak truly, Nathan. And then he writes at least two psalms about this episode. The first one is Psalm 32. You know, David is a songwriter, a poet. Psalm 32 he wrote during the period before Nathan came, when he was feeling pretty low about what he did. Beginning at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, Lord. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found, before it's too late. Repent before it's too late, David wrote. And then he also wrote, famously, Psalm 51, which is like the quintessential repentance psalm in all of Scripture. This is the title of Psalm 51. For the director of music in the temple, for the choir director of the temple, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Very frank. And it's for the choir director in the temple, meaning David wrote this psalm for public performance. He publicly confessed his sin in front of all Israel by writing Psalm 51. Let me just read a selection. Verses 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Nathan said correctly. Surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. I can cover it up on the outside, but you, God, look to the inside. Skipping down to verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That was performed publicly in commemoration of David's sin. Verses 13 and 14, David gets forgiven. Nathan tells him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. That's the good news. But there are consequences. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, your son born to you will die. So Bathsheba gets pregnant. She eventually has the son. He lives for about a week. And then the little boy dies. Consequence. Even though forgiveness happened, the consequence of the sin was ongoing. David went into severe fasting during that week where the child was dying. He slept on the floor. He prayed before the Lord, but the boy died. The boy died. Verse 19, you see it on your program. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Your little boy died. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. Does that strike you as odd? Anyone? His boy just died. He pops up, takes a shower, goes home. Where's the remorse after this destruction that David has brought? You know, where's the remorse? Here's my take on it. David just got off of a season not trusting God very well, right? He was not trusting God to bring good things into his life. He took matters into his own hand, took comfort in a woman that was not his wife. When we do that, when we sin by not trusting God, then we seriously have to get back to trusting God. When you sin, you're not trusting God. So when you correct that sin, the first thing you want to do is to get back to trusting God. And what's the first thing you have to trust after you repent? What's the first thing you have to trust in? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the first part that you have to trust. And this is a picture of a man who trusts in forgiveness. He wasn't going to waste any time. He went right back to trusting God. And step one is always trusting in God's forgiveness. David is not being self-indulgent here. How do we know? Because he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He worshiped. He's focusing on right relationship with God, accepting forgiveness and worshiping. One really crappy thing about feeling guilty a lot is that it prevents you from worshiping. And when you don't worship, it makes you weak. And when you're really weak, it interrupts your mission. You don't work well. And when your mission is interrupted, it creates dissatisfaction in your life, as we said earlier. And when you have dissatisfaction in your life, it leads you to stray into dark indulgences. It leads you to sin, which then requires that you repent and be forgiven. And if you don't accept forgiveness well, then that might make you feel guilty. And then if you feel guilty, that might prevent you from worshiping. And so it goes. You get it? David was breaking the cycle. And breaking the cycle always starts with accepting his forgiveness 100%. And that's a lesson that we need to learn when we're trying recovery, when we're trying to recover from our sin. Amen? Everybody get that? I like this in David. I think he's doing a good thing. When the Lord disciplines you, gain humility and wisdom, but not remorse. That's really not so much of a Christian emotion. Better to accept forgiveness and do what? Get back to the mission. That's what brings correction to your life. Grieve if you need to, but try to grieve in motion, if you know what I mean. If you can do something to fix the problem you created, fix it. If you can't, then find some other problem in the world to fix. But get back to work. And that's really what repentance is. in verse 23, which isn't printed, David says of his son, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, I'm gonna see him in heaven. I will go to him in heaven. He's not going to come back. Until I get to him, I've got work to do. Which is a nice little response, really. Repentance and remorse are two very different things. Repentance leads you back to your mission. Remorse can be paralyzing. Be careful with that. I like the way that David's story of his sin with Bathsheba ends. The chapter 12 ends. Verses 27 and 28 are printed. While all this has been going on, Joab has finally secured the city of Rabbah with his troops. And Joab, the general of the army, sends word to David. He says, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. In other words, I've cut it off completely. It's ours. Now, muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, David, I will take the city and it will be named after me. What's Joab doing here? He knows that David has been in bad shape. And he's provoking David. We've taken the city. Do you want me to get all the credit, David? And so David shakes it off. He gathers up a few men. He goes out to Rabbah, and he leads the charge. And he takes the city. He takes the city, and he restores order there. It's like Joab is saying, are you back? David, are you back now? Have you had enough of this time off? Enough of this nonsense? Enough of this destruction? Are you back? Are you back? I've learned to make that the first question that I ask people who come to me after seasons of sin in their life. The first thing I say is, okay, that was sinful. Are you back? Are you back with us now? Because if you're back, we can walk this off. Right? If you're ready now to move on, you know, I don't want to sit there and just wrestle with remorse a lot. Are you back? Are you ready? Because you're important to the fight. We're still fighting out here. You know, repentance means stepping back into battle. You know, recovery means getting back to work, actually. Are you back? If you feel disqualified by your sin, you've got it all wrong. Got it all wrong. The point is just to get back to work. Who cares about qualification? Come on. There's a battle wage. There's a battle raging. I have two questions to ask you in application. The first one is this. Do you have a mission for your life? Do you have a mission? Do you have a purpose for your life? Are you just trying to make something of your life, or are you trying to make something of the world around you? If you're just trying to make your life look a certain way, trying to attain a certain thing, a certain state of comfort or security or whatever else it might be, a certain professional status, that's not a mission. What do you want to do with all of that? How do you want to change the world around you? How do you want to change the people around you? That's a mission. Do you have one of those things? Do you know what it is? Because if you don't, you will be dissatisfied in life. And that makes you really vulnerable to a whole bunch of nonsense. Do you have a mission? Maybe you'd like to discover a mission if you don't feel like you have one yet. You know, when Jesus saves us, when Jesus tells people to follow him, he automatically invites them into kingdom work. Right? There's no separation. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're in his kingdom service. And he'll help you with that. He'll help lead you to the way in which you're supposed to serve in this world, the way in which you're supposed to change the world. And we're all discovering what goes into that as a group. Sometimes it starts with caring for the family, with caring for the people within the church, you know, stacking chairs, putting out more chairs, scooting to the middle when it gets crowded, coming back from the snack table when the pastor calls. That's purpose, mission. Maybe it means ministering in small groups. Maybe it starts with attending a small group. Maybe it means serving in children's ministry, taking care of the little ones in the family. That's a great place to start. Sometimes it means working in foreign places. We have a short-term mission team out now. Right now in Thailand and Cambodia, we sent some missionaries full-time to Bangladesh earlier this year. It could eventually evolve that too. But God has something specific in mind for you, guaranteed. Some specific expression of his mission. The best way to discover it is to start rooting around. Start nosing around this place. you know, go to a small group, get involved, do some ministry there, learn how to pray, learn how to study the word, get involved with service ministries, stack chairs, greet people, be on the prayer team, stuff like that. Get prophetic prayer. Let our prayer ministers pray for you, and maybe the Lord will speak something to you about your mission, which is very much what the Lord spoke to David through Nathan. Look, I made you king. You are not being king. Maybe the Lord will say something like that to you. I made you a teacher. Why are you not teaching? I made you an evangelist. Why are you not loving your neighbors? I made you a pastor. Why don't you care about these hurting people around you? The Lord might say something about that. But when he says it, it will come with a healthy conviction, not condemnation and remorse. It will come with conviction that brings encouragement. It will make you feel larger, not smaller. Guaranteed. How many of you have experienced something like that from the Lord before? Yeah. Listen to your brothers and sisters. It's real. Lack of mission will end up crushing you. Seek the Lord. Find your mission. If you lack focus, you'll get hit. So get focused and let us help you with that. Let us help you with that, please. Second question, what's your habitual indulgence? What's your dark indulgence? Do you have one? What's your weed? What's the vine growing in the back of your yard? Or maybe like me, you have several weeds popping up all the time. Now is a very good time to get rid of it. It's a very good time to get rid of it when it's still a weed and not a monster vine, because it won't take long. Get rid of it before it finds the moment to destroy you, before it finds that vulnerable season when it can get you, destroy you, or make you a destroyer, which is what it did to David. It's about weeding. You know, it's just weeding in your life, getting the weeds out, and that should be part of our walk with Jesus. Don't wait for problems. Weed as a chore. Be hunting for them. This is David and Bathsheba night. This is a night when, you know, we traditionally talk about the dangers of lust. I read a study recently that said 65% of Christian men who attend churches are addicted to pornography. 65%. It's over half of us. Not doing very good. We're not doing very good. So some of us at the church, we've taken advantage of this free software that's circulating around. Just, you know, whether pornography is a problem for you or not, it's such an epidemic that I've just been encouraging guys to install. It's accountability software. It doesn't keep you from going to bad sites, but if you go to a bad site, it sends an email to your accountability partners. Yeah. That's an awesome system, right? Because what it does is it brings your Christian brothers in it with you, right? So I had this is on, a lot of our leaders install this on every computer they use. I have it on mine, and the other week I went to the website of another church, and I went to their adult ministries division. And the software seized on the word adult, like adult entertainment, and it sent out a flash to my accountability partners. I was like, it's a church, I swear, it was a church. You know. But it's conversation, right? It's conversation. And if I ever turn off the software, it sends an email to my accountability partners. It's like, you know, Jordan has checked out. Call him, right? And so that's one way that we fight what is a plague in our culture. So I just mentioned that to the guys. If you are interested in getting that software, maybe you don't have accountability partners, we can set you up as well with that. But if you're interested to it, we have a Gmail account. Weedbegone at gmail.com. Write that down. Every guy, just write that down. Right? So then no particular guy thinks that, you know, they're going to be singled out for... Why just guys? Women can do it too, but I'm not your accountability partner. Talk to my wife. Guys can work with guys, gals with gals. That would be great. But yeah, guys, send me a note at WeedBeGone, and I'll send you the link to the software. It's free. That's why I like it. It's free. So that's one thing, but maybe, you know, I've harped on that, but maybe your weed, maybe your dark indulgence has nothing to do with pornography or sexual things. Maybe it's money. You know, maybe it's food. Anything can be an addiction. Maybe it's anger. Anger is a big one for me. I got a terrible Irish temper. And that's the one that I constantly have to weed. You know, I don't know any secrets to killing weeds for sure, but I know two things about getting these little things out of your life before they get big. The more you care for the good plants, the fewer weeds you will get. So try to be proactive and try to be positive. Try to use fertilizing disciplines like prayer, scripture, honest small group fellowship, and accountability. I mean, do that preventively so that you're healthy enough the weeds don't grow. Do you have people with whom you can share your struggles? If not, get to a small group and find them. It's not hard. We have excellent small group leaders. They will serve this function for you, and they will make you a healthier, more satisfied person in that way. Confession is super helpful. Some of you went through confession at this Holy Spirit retreat we just had. How was that confession, guys? Nobody ever complains about confessing their sins in those groups because it frees them and changes their life. Second thing, weeds pop up a lot, and you have to think about weeding in your life as a chore, as a routine. Don't wait for the problems to happen. Every week, be looking for the weeds and hoe them out. You will not arrive at a foolproof life. Constantly be looking for small little weeds, small little indulgences in your life. Not to get all the fun out of your life, but to get the danger out. That's my advice from David and Bathsheba. Let's pray. We'd like to be strong, authoritative fighters. We'd like to have purpose, Lord. We'd like to be mission-driven people. We'd like to make a difference in the world. We'd like not to be destroyers. We'd like to be in control. We'd like to bring light and love. Can you help us with that, please, Lord? Please send your Holy Spirit even now, Father. I pray that you would shine your light in our hearts, on our lives. Show us where the dangerous weeds are. Give us the energy and the faith to take care of them. Give us good brothers and sisters for accountability, Lord. But mostly, as David prayed in Psalm 51, give us that willing spirit, the desire to correct these things before we become monsters one day. Give us the willing spirit, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.